And Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And we'll stop our reading at that point. Now, you might look at this paragraph, Jesus sends out the apostles, and you might view it as a filler paragraph. It doesn't have something so vivid as some of the previous sections that we've read. It doesn't have anything so amazingly vivid as the man with the legion of demons running up to Jesus, right? And Jesus casting out the demons. Nothing so vivid as Jesus calming the storm at sea. Nothing so vivid as Jesus going with a crowd through narrow streets to raise a girl from the dead. There's not anything so vivid as that here, so you might think it's just a filler paragraph and not be very important. But this paragraph matters a lot. Because right here, Jesus accelerated the kingdom of God. So what do you mean he accelerated it? Well, until this point, if you wanted to see God at work in the world, you had to go to wherever Jesus was. You had to go walk over to where he was. The kingdom of God, you could say, had one sentence, Jesus. But now, starting in this paragraph, at least for a brief time, the kingdom of God had seven centers. Or if you prefer, one center and seven, and six roving bands. Because you have 12 apostles, two by two, that gives you six bands that are going out. Plus, if you want a full explanation, you go to Jesus. And so the kingdom of God is going from one center to seven. That's an acceleration. And so we're going to see what happened, why it matters, and what it means for us. So what happened? Well, it says Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out. That is to say, Jesus, and maybe they thought finally, began to keep his promise to those 12 apostles. He said way back in chapter 1, he said to Peter and Andrew, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. But so far, he's been doing all the fishing. They've just been with him. They haven't been fishers of men yet. Or, in chapter 3, out of his many followers, he chose 12 to be the ones who would be his ambassadors, because that's basically what an apostle is, an ambassador. All right? And when he called them, okay, now don't come and go when you feel like it. Now you've got to stay here. You're going to be with me so that I can send you out to preach and cast out demons. So we read back in chapter 3, but so far that hasn't happened. They've been with him. They've been doing their part. But when is he going to set them loose and give them authority to cast out demons? Well, now he does it. Now he keeps his promise to those 12. From which we can see that we can trust Jesus. We often have to wait. They had to wait. We don't know how long. They had to wait and be with him a while before he got on to fulfilling the rest of his promise to them. We have to wait. But his promises are sure. And he will get around to sending us whatever he has promised us. So Jesus kept his promise. And he says he gave them authority. You going to send someone on a job? Well, then equip them to do it. It's a terrible thing to be given responsibility with no power to do it. That's not how Jesus did this. When he sent them to act, He gave them the authority to act. And that authority, you'll notice, clearly was tied back to him. Because after they go on this journey, it's Jesus' name that became known. It's not Peter's name that became known. It's not Andrew's name that became known. It's Jesus' name. And so the authority that they had was obviously a derived authority. It didn't simply say to demons, come out of the man. They must have said something more like, in the name of Jesus, come out of the man. Or Jesus commands you to come out of the man. Or however they phrased it, they must have been putting Jesus front and center because Jesus' name became known and not their own. He sent them out with authority. And then he told them a number of interesting things. He told them how to pack. He said, don't. Don't pack. If you got shoes on, you don't take them off. But if you don't have them on, you don't need to put them on. You just need to go as you are. Now, I've got to remember, back then there were no hotels. Not at least in the villages. And so it was a duty to show hospitality to visitors and strangers. Hospitality continues to be a very high and important duty in that part of the world. And it was a high important duty to them. They all knew about Abraham entertaining the three strangers, and then Lot entertaining the two strangers, and they were being held out as examples of what to do. So they knew that they were to show hospitality. And Jesus here is telling them, if the two angels got hospitality in Sodom from Lot, then you can count on hospitality here in Galilee. And you might ask a good question. You might say, well, is this still how we should send missionaries? Should we forget about fundraising and just get them a plane ticket and that's it? Just go. That's a good question. In Luke, we get the same paragraph in chapter 9. Go out as you are, you know, no bag, no money. But then in chapter 22, on the night he's betrayed, he says to them, do you remember when I sent you out before?
Yeah.
Did you lack anything?
No.
But now, when you go, he says, now you better take some money. In fact, now you might want to take a sword. He was signaling that with his crucifixion, things would change. And that the Jesus movement would become officially illegal. And it would be spoken against, and so that they would not be able to count on hospitality. And so we see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts and the letters, that there's a duty to send people out, that is, to equip them to go out. And there's also the duty to show hospitality to those who are coming through to preach the name of Jesus. So, you might ask, and if you, I hope you do, it's a good question. You would say, well, if you're saying it's different now, then why was this paragraph preserved for us? And I think it's for this reason. That you can equip a team of missionaries ever so well, but when they get to the field, they're going to find themselves encountering situations that they are not equipped for, not prepared for, not anticipating, and they're going to have to throw themselves on God's help. And they're going to have to go in faith, counting that God will provide for this unforeseen circumstance that they do not have something for. That will continue to be true to the end of time. It's still true now. It's true for them then. And so we preserve this paragraph to remind us the duty of hospitality, and it's a need to just go in faith. You make provisions now, you probably should, but even with your provisions, you're still going to have to exercise a lot of faith. So Jesus told them how to go, and he told them how to arrive. Now, hospitality was a duty, but it's also kind of tricky, because when you're going to really poor people, and they have to invite you into their house, but they may also be thinking, I don't know how much I want to feed you, because everything I feed you is some food I'm not giving to my kids. All right, they're going to invite you, but not really mean it, and it can get kind of tricky. It could also kind of be a status thing. It's like, they feed in my house, not in your house, because I am rich enough for them, not like you. All right, so the hospitality thing could get tricky in village culture. And so he says, you know what? Cut through all that. Accept the first invitation you get and stay put. Don't try and trade up. Don't try and say, yeah, well, I ate all the good food that she's got. Now let's go over here, because I know there's more good food over here. Say, don't be self-serving. You're just going as ordinary people serving the king. Don't be in it for yourself. Accept the hospitality that someone should offer you. stay there until you go. Then he told them how to handle it if they didn't get hospitality. And if people wouldn't even listen to the message of the kingdom of heaven. He said, in that unhappy situation, what you do is, when you're walking out of town, you stop, and in the sight of everybody, you take off your shoes, and you tap them together to knock all the dust off of your feet. Now, what did that mean to them? Well, in that time, strict Jews, if they came back to Israel from Gentile lands, when they got back to the promised land, they would take off their shoes, and they'd knock them together to say, we are done with all this Gentile pagan dust. Thank the Lord, we're back in Israel. So Jesus is saying, yeah, you're going to take that custom that people understand, and now you're going to do it to every village that won't listen to the message of Jesus. Because that's a pretty powerful message. Okay, you didn't listen to the message to repent? Well, then we're saying that you are no longer really God's people. Even your dust we don't want on us anymore. Because you reject. So it's a message of you have just placed yourself outside of Israel by not receiving the message of Jesus. So those are the instructions. How to pack, don't. How to accept hospitality, just honestly, straightforwardly, without trying to play games. How to handle inhospitality. So he kept his promise, he sent them out, and then what happened when they went? Well, we don't know how long they went. One commentator thought it was like one day. I thought, well, how far do you walk in one day? But anyway, so they go out for a little while. We don't know how long it lasted, but here's one thing that we do know that's really worth noting. Judas did just as well as the others. Right? He sent out the 12 apostles. Judas Iscariot is one of the 12 apostles. And when Jesus says, on the night he's betrayed, one of you is going to betray me. The other 11 don't say, well, yeah, obviously it's Judas. Every time we come up to a demon-possessed man, instead of casting him out, the guy's high-fiving Judas, right? All right? That's not what happened. Right? They are so befuddled, they're asking if it's themselves. Nothing about Judas seemed to be standing out to them as being out of the ordinary. The extraordinary ordinary. All right? Judas had apparently preached as convincingly as anybody else. He cast out demons as well as anybody else. He healed the sick as well as the others. If there was some kind of range, he was in the range. He was not last. He didn't stand out in any way to them. That's a warning to us. That even if you've been used by God to lead someone else to faith, well, praise the Lord for that, but that doesn't mean that you are necessarily saved. You can do a miracle in Christ's name, and that by itself doesn't mean that you are saved. It means God used you to do a miracle for someone. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. And that day, day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus won't deny it. He'll just say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So we're to remember that it's not an easy or light thing to be saved. Jesus says it's almost impossible for the rich. Instead, we're going to remember that we have to come on God's terms. Those are the terms we need to learn and remember and keep. And that if he uses us in great ways, that's nice, but that actually doesn't assure us of our standing. And we don't know how long they were on this journey, but we know what they did. It says that they cast out many demons, and they anointed many sick with oil and healed them. Now they cast out demons. If you don't believe in demons, I just want to briefly note that many people still believe in demons. And back at this time, everyone believed in demons. And if you ask enough people in this church, a few will tell you reasons that they have from personal experience to believe in demons. In the New Testament, it is presented as something that was undoubtedly the case. That some people were so under the influence of evil spirits that they could be described as demon-possessed. Now, I say that not to frighten you. Because at the same time, the Bible assures us that Jesus is so much more powerful than the demons, that he not only cast them out with a word, he could actually give that authority to others. How much authority do you have when you can give that kind of spiritual power and authority to others to act on? And that way, God was saying that the kingdom of God was present. That this really scary, weird stuff that they would see, magical, weird stuff, just fled at the name of Jesus. So they cast out many demons and they anointed many sick with oil and healed them. The Roman Catholic Church, which says there are seven sacraments, one of the seven is called extreme unction. And extreme unction is when you're about to die, you call for the priest, he comes, he anoints you with oil, and prays over you as you die. Is that the same thing as this? Well, no, because that's what you do when you're about to die, and this was to heal people. So it doesn't add up to the same kind of thing. This instead is more like what we read about in James chapter 5, verse 14. If anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. They will anoint him with oil and pray over him. If you want us to do that, we will do that. We will note, of course, that when God first brings new revelation, he authenticates it with many miracles. But we do not see quite so many miracles all the time, either in Scripture or in our own life. So the results are in God's hand. But if you're sick, you can call for the elders of the church and we'll come and anoint you with oil and pray over you and ask God to have mercy on you. They did a lot. They went around. They were casting out demons and healing people of all kinds of illness. There were seven centers now and it got attention. But before we go on, let's notice something else. They also said something as they went around. And that's interesting because we don't read that Jesus told them to say anything, but they said it anyway. They said that people should repent. Now, why did they go on and say that? Well, John the Baptist had said, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. And Jesus had said, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. And they're going out as Jesus' messengers to show the evidence of the kingdom of God, and so they knew that they were supposed to also say, repent. People should repent, which means that we need to know what that means. You repent when you both confess your sins and you turn from your sins to God. You repent when you stop sinning and you turn to God. I'm emphasizing that last part because if you just stop sinning, that's good. But your repentance is incomplete until you have turned to God. Because the most basic sin is not to be turned towards God. The most basic sin is to be living apart from God. So you turn to God, your repentance has only gone so deep, it hasn't gotten to the bottom layer yet. You have to get to God. It's not enough to say, I will no longer cheat at cards. I will only cheat on tests. It is good to stop cheating at cards, but your repentance is incomplete. If you replace treating your wife badly to treating her well, because it does make the home life nicer, just a bit of enlightened self-interest is good as far as it goes, but you haven't gotten to God yet. Your repentance is incomplete. We've mentioned Judas already. Judas most clearly shows us the need for our repentance to get us to God, or we haven't sealed the deal yet. Judas was paid money to betray Jesus. Then he felt bad. Then he returned the money. Looks like repentance, right? I mean, that you would need to do that if you were sincere about being sorry about betraying Jesus. You would need to return the money. But instead of turning to God, he turned to despair and went off and killed himself. And Jesus removes all doubt about his location by saying it would have been better for Judas if he had not been born. The only way that's true is if you're in hell. If you make it to heaven, it was better for you to be born. So we're assured that although Judas felt bad and he returned the money, he's still in hell because he did not repent towards God. He didn't turn to God and ask God for mercy. He despaired of mercy and committed suicide. When you repent, you've got to get to God. Repentance is turning towards God from your sins. And then to make your repentance stick is the very practical and essential thing that the Bible always talks about. And that is, when you put off a sin, you need to put on something else. When you stop doing a sin, you create a hole, because you used to do that in response. You used to do that at that time. You used to do that when you felt a certain way. All right, you're going to feel that way again. You're going to have that kind of trigger again. What are you going to do when you're triggered that way, when you're in that situation? What are you going to put on? Because you can't live with a hole. You are going to do something. And without some very clear thinking and some prayer and some deliberation, you'll probably just go back to your old ways. So the scripture says, take off the old man. It's a clothing image. Take off the old man and put on the new man. When you repent, think. When you repent, sincere repentance is going to God for mercy and for help and for strength and also for wisdom. To say, and what am I going to do when I am faced with the same or similar trigger in the future? So they said that people should repent. They knew that was the message. Right? You're supposed to know that's the message. So he doesn't tell us, and Jesus said, oh, by the way, preach repentance, right? He probably said that, but we didn't have to be told that. Of course they had to. So we covered the instructions and their journey. And the results were that Jesus' name became widely known. That was one of the points. And then three ideas about Jesus began to be circulated. One's really interesting. He is Elijah. Now, who is Elijah? Elijah had lived 800 or 900 years before. He'd been a prophet in Israel, and he's special in the Bible because God took him to heaven alive. We read that about two people, Enoch and Elijah. That would seem to make him more especially eligible to come back. Not only that, but God had said, I will send you Elijah before the day of the Lord. So when they say he is Elijah, they're reading their Bibles and they're looking for the fulfillment and they're saying, aha, that's what's going on. God is keeping his promise. He's sending us Elijah. In fact, there's something else special about Elijah. And that is, Elijah was walking with his younger disciple, Elisha, before he was taken up. And he said, Elisha, what shall I do for you? And Elisha said, give me a double portion of your spirit. And he said mysteriously, if you see me while I'm being taken, then you'll get it. And he sees him, and then immediately Elisha begins to do the same kinds of miracles in God's name that Elijah had been doing. In other words, from Elijah to Elisha, you have the sense of a transfer of authority. So here is Jesus. He's transferred, not given it up, but he has given authority, transferred authority to his apostles. He's doing mighty works. They're doing mighty works. People say quite reasonably, God's keeping his promise. Malachi chapter 4. This is Elijah. That's great. The only problem is it's not actually correct. John the Baptist had been what God meant by Elijah. Others said, well, that might be overplaying. He's a prophet. But they were underplaying it. Because what prophet had done the things that Jesus had done? That was underplaying it. To simply say, this man who has raised the dead and given authority to others to cast out demons is just a prophet. That's beyond a prophet. Which is why there was one more opinion, and that was the opinion held by King Herod. Now, I'm not going to get into what King Herod did, because that's Hunter's job to preach on next week, and we'll see how Hunter wants to handle the gruesome story of how John the Baptist was killed. But anyway, Herod had this opinion, that Jesus must be John the Baptist raised to life after Herod had him executed. And this was both the best guess and the worst guess. It's the worst guess because John and Jesus had been in the same place at the same time, so they obviously weren't the same person. But of course, Herod probably didn't know that. So based on what Herod knew, this is probably the best take. To give authority to 12 people to cast out demons is well beyond the ordinary prophet thing, if you can even talk about an ordinary prophet thing. This is well beyond anything in the Old Testament. This is extraordinary. This is amazing. This is a whole new level of God active in the world. Herod correctly saw that. And so the only explanation he could come up with was that John the Baptist was back from the dead. And that's why things had gone to another level. So cover what happens. Why does it matter? Well, it was a crucial step towards getting to you and me being here today. Jesus is both God and man, has been since about 4 BC. Being man, he wasn't going to walk on the earth for all that long. And being man, he was only going to be in one place at one time. And so the kingdom of God that he inaugurates, because he's the king of it, as long as it was tied solely to him, it wasn't going to last terribly long on the earth in that form, and it wasn't going to get very far. And so he took his 12 disciples, 12 students, and he made them his apostles, which is to say his ambassadors, and he did that so that his kingdom might last and grow. And it has. Jesus cared for the crowds. He taught the crowds. He compassionate on the crowds. He died for the crowds. But it's through the 12 apostles that he founded his church, which has cared for crowds ever since. So on this level of the kingdom growing and being placed in human hands, solely human hands, this was a huge moment for the growth and the extension of the kingdom. And on another level, why were there 12? He had more disciples than 12. So why limit himself to 12 apostles? Why are they known as the 12? Notice that. They're simply called the 12. That's what they were called in the early Christian movement. You could say, all right, there were the 12. They're also the 7. Why the 12? Well, because Jacob, 1,800 years before, also known as Israel, had had 12 sons. And those 12 sons had gone on to have so many children, and the family stuck together and grew so much that they ended up being the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it's very famous. Israel has 12 tribes derived from the 12 sons of Jacob, whose other name was Israel. And when Jesus chooses 12, and when he sends them out right after he just got rejected by a whole community, Nazareth, for the first time, and when he tells them to shake off the dust of their feet if people will not hear the message, what he's saying is Israel needs a new start, and Israel gets a new start, and if you're not part of this new Israel, you are outside of God's circle of mercy. We're outside of God's people. That's why there's 12, to make that symbolic point. It's a new Israel right here. But as you keep reading the Bible, you discover there's a way in which you could say that's narrower than it used to be. There's another way in which it's broader. Because it's no longer going to be for Jews. Everyone in the story is Jewish, except for Herod and after. But as the Bible goes on, it starts to include Ethiopians, and Cypriots, and Egyptians, and Syrians, and Greeks, and Romans. If the Bible had gone on longer, you'd have gotten Indians and Chinese and so on. The crucial step towards where we are today, because here, the kingdom of God is established and begins to extend itself in a new way, a way in which everyone, Jew or Gentile, has to repent to enter. But everyone, Jew or Gentile, is called to enter and welcomed to enter and is put on an equal footing when we enter. So what does it mean for us? I'm going to make a small point and a big point. No, you don't get to stop listening for the small point. It's important. Small point is to show hospitality. You notice, there's Jesus, there's the 12 apostles, but then there's all these villages that they go through. And what the people in the villages were supposed to do is they were supposed to listen, and they were supposed to show hospitality. And so we are supposed to show hospitality. If it has been ages since someone who's not your family has been in your home, then I challenge you with a simple question. Why? Or rather, why not? Hospitality is a Christian virtue. Look for it. It shows up a lot. And so we're not to be American saying, I'll be friendly with anybody, but my home is my castle. So we're called to be Christians. And to show that radical connection and openness to others, particularly those who have some need. Or to show hospitality. I was talking to a Christian from another church last night. And what she wanted to convey, because we kind of went back and forth a little bit about, I think your church should think about this. She said, all right, I think your church should think about this. think people need to know, she said, how other people live and how little some have. And why do we have more than we need? It's not to share those who have some need. We're here to show hospitality. If that seems radical, I want to encourage it in this way also. As we think about being Christ's people and sharing the gospel, we often focus on saying radical things, on bucking the whole pressure to only say approved words in approved ways at approved times, which will never get you to sharing the gospel. So you've got to break with that. And often we focus on, I'm going to have to say stuff, and that's really scary, and I'm not going to do it because I don't know what the words are. Well, it does mean speaking words. But here's this other radical thing we're supposed to do. We're supposed to show hospitality. And that can be more fun. And that can be less scary. And that can be more disarming. And that can make it, perhaps, so that when you get to the point where you say the radical words, people are actually wanting to hear it from you, as opposed to they don't want to hear it from you, because you just knocked on their door. Imagine if instead of knocking on their door, you welcome them in yours. That's the smaller thing. But we are to show hospitality, as those in the villages were obviously expected, but that was the right response to the apostles. And the larger thing that we need comes from this. That the apostles simply, rudely preached that people should repent. Now, how could they say that? They didn't interview all those people. Unlike with Jesus, we cannot assert that they knew all those people. They didn't know what those people had done. So why did they go in there and say the people should repent? Well, they didn't know it inductively. They had to know it deductively. They didn't know it by knowing lots of examples and coming up with a general rule. They knew it by knowing the general rule from God's hand. The general rule is this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Maybe you want to say, well, wait, that was written after this. Okay, we'll go to the Old Testament. They knew that God made man upright, but men have thought out many schemes. They knew that there is surely not a man righteous who does what is right and never sins. He knows that the intentions of man taught are evil, continually. They knew, Psalm 14 and 53, that the Lord comes down from heaven to see if there's anyone who does good, there is no one. All those are from the Old Testament. And so they didn't have to know the people to know that people needed to repent. Which is thus true of us. If that was true of everybody in Galilee at the time, that won't be much different for us. But people need to repent. And we're people. Therefore, we must repent. But I dare say a lot of us make a life practice of not repenting. Sometimes when you confess to something, then they know that you did it, and then you really get punished for it. But if you can deny it long enough, maybe you create some doubt, and then you don't get punished. That utterly breaks down when you deal with God. Because God knows everything. Because God knows everything that you did, that strategy won't work with God. Also, it isn't so good with people, if you want a relationship with the people. So, with people, it's not as smart as you might think it is. But with God, it's terrible. There's no way for that to work with God. And every parent, and a certain number of other people, have had the experience where, I know you did something wrong, but we could move forward if you would confess it. But we can't move forward if you keep lying to me about it. I know you broke the window, and I'm a little upset about it, but I'm more upset that you're lying to me about breaking the window. The one is a broken window. The other is a broken relationship. And so with God, who already knows it all, what he calls for is repentance. And it's not going to lie in my face. I know it. You know it. The only path forward is to begin by confessing it. People need to repent. But that's frightening. And so we might hold back because we might say, yeah, but when I have confessed in my life, I get punished because I have nothing to give to pay it off. And so with God, if I confess it, then I'm liable for it. Well, you're liable anyway. But then what am I going to do with that guilt before the Lord? Good question. We need both to repent, and we need a reason for God to forgive us. So think for a second. Do you have a reason for God to forgive you? If you're thinking you do, you're probably wrong. If you're thinking you don't, good! You do not have a reason for God to forgive you. Which is why God gave you. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God giving you a reason that he can rightly and justly forgive you for the sins that you complain about and that you confess to God. That's what the cross is for. The only good reason for God to forgive you is that Jesus has already absorbed the wrath due to his people for their sin. And so what you have to do is be one of his people for whom Jesus died on the cross. Do that by repenting of your sins, turning to God, and accepting God's approach to your sins. Embracing Jesus Christ as he is offered to you. That's when the relationship is restored. You can come to God then with a free heart. You can come boldly to church every week and confess your sins because you know there is forgiveness for those sins, and that is what makes the relationship strong and genuine on God's part and on your part. He forgives you because he has a reason. Because he gave us the reason. And when we love Jesus, and you ought to love Jesus for that, let us give us one other line of connection with God. God loves Jesus. And when we love Jesus, we are united to God in both loving Jesus. That gives us a particular point of connection. Something that unites us. So Jesus' name had become known and is known to you today. Whether you came in here knowing a lot or a little, you know a little bit more now. And so you're responsible to God for what you know about his son. And so he extends his hand to you saying, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will go in and I will eat with him and make my home in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see that people should repent. Help us to repent of those sins that we've committed recently. And Lord, help us to repent once for all before you, of trying to walk apart from you. Lord, help us to walk with you in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.